of some of the elements of the covenant with Abraham that we discussed very briefly last week, and we'll, of course, unpack in greater detail as time goes on, as we walk through Genesis. What did God promise Abraham, and what did he require of Abraham? He promised, first of all, a seed, right? Multitude of seed, right? Other thoughts or remembrances. Oh, I have my cheat sheet here. I have my cheat sheet, so I won't miss anything. He would be given numerous seed. And what was the heart of the relationship that God established? The formula, if you will, that described how God would relate to those people, to Abraham's true seed. Anybody remember? Thank you. Yes, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And that occurs throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see even in the New Testament. And part of the promise to Abraham's seed was not only that there would be multiplicity of seed, but that his seed would be blessed by God. They would have a special relationship with God. They would be identified as God's people, and they would be blessed by God. And as sort of an outworking of that, that blessing would spread from Abraham's seed to all the nations. They would both be blessed and then be a blessing beyond themselves to the nations. And I think in the context of Genesis 10, we have to remember the nations are the nations that were described just a chapter or two ago in Genesis 10. The nations that descended from Noah and spread out, Abraham's seed was to bless them. So as Jewish as the Old Testament is, the nations were still always in view. Abraham and his seed, not only would they be blessed and be a blessing, but they would be given a land to inherit. A land to inherit. That was part of, right at the core of what they had to inherit from God, their inheritance. And I think we need to start hearing, even as we read New Testament texts about inheritances, as our inheritance as Christians, as we sing songs about the inheritance that God will bring his church, we need to start hearing that is Old Testament Abrahamic language. It is the inheritance promised to Abraham that we are to inherit. And I'll try to unpack that a little bit this morning. Abraham's seed was to include kings. There was to be a reigning aspect to his seed. And Abraham and his seed was to obey God. And they were to walk before God in obedience, and especially including the fulfillment of the covenant of circumcision. So those are sort of the provisions. But now we come to the new covenant, the New Testament. And to hear some people talk, you would think that the New Testament was somehow unrelated to anything to do with Abraham and Israel and all that. But what I want to show you this morning is that's not true at all. And I want to continue with our proposition that's at the top of your notes, that Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which we have just completed our teachings through, are an introduction to give the historical and theological background to the main story of the Bible. Starting with Genesis chapter 12, which we're about to pick up, the rest of the Bible, New Testament included, is the story of God fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. I think we saw last week that throughout the history of Israel, even in the worship of Israel, this covenant with Abraham was the focus. It was the thing that God kept returning to as he related to his people. He related to them based upon the relationship that had been established and the commitments that had been made at the establishment of the covenant with Abraham and then passed down to Isaac and to Jacob. So God has been faithful through the Old Testament. We can certainly say Abraham's seed, at least his visible physical seed, have not been very faithful as a rule. But God has been faithful. He's been very gracious for the sake of his covenant in remembering to show mercy to Israel. Now we come to the New Testament. The very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament, at least as it is in our canon, or as we have it laid out in our English Bible, starts off with this statement. The record of the genealogy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Genealogy of, these are the generations of, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I think that's intentional. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first thing God wants you to know is that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, why pick out those two ancestors from Jesus' line as the summary of his genealogy? Because Abraham is the head of the Abrahamic covenant. It's through God's relationship to Abraham that all the blessings that come through Christ are going to come. And Christ must be the heir of Abraham in order to be in the Abrahamic covenant and bring his people along into the Abrahamic covenant. Why David? Because David is the one with whom the Davidic covenant was made, the covenant that makes Christ a king. Because David's seed was to have the throne of David perpetually. And so Christ inherits the promises of the Davidic covenant. That's why the Gospel of Matthew starts off that way. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. We looked at our reading this morning, we looked at Zechariah's statement, his song, really, about Christmas and its meaning, and the meaning of John the Baptist and Christ's birth. And he put it very squarely in Luke chapter 1 in context of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 72 of Luke chapter 1, he says, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So he's expecting a king to come and deliver them. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. You see, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, thinks that what's happening in the New Testament, particularly in the Christmas story, is the long-awaited fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. But Zacharias is not alone in that opinion. Go back just a few verses and you'll see that Mary characterizes the thing similarly. We don't hear sermons on Abraham at Christmas, but my old prof, Dr. Raymond, said he was still waiting for one, to hear one. And that, I think, is the proper perspective. We need to remember that Christmas and all the fun things that we associate with the angels and the manger and the star, those things are directly tied to and a result of the covenant with Abraham. They're fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, Mary says, he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his, what is the word, seed, forever. God is acting in history, Mary and Zechariah say. And there he's acting in order to fulfill his word to Abraham. That's why there's a baby in Mary's womb. That's why there's a forerunner in John the Baptist. Because the covenant with Abraham is being carried out. The salvation that God promised to Abraham through his seed, the blessing that God would give to the nations, is finally coming and breaking into history. It's time for fulfillment. But just a couple chapters after Matthew chapter 1, now we're flipping back to Matthew. I probably didn't plan that very well, did I? Matthew chapter 3, you find the beginnings of a shocking sort of revelation, if you will, or explanation, maybe clarification. Because just a couple chapters after we read that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, we begin to get the sense that the children of Abraham, as they are in Israel, are not what we might have hoped they would be, and that perhaps the plan is not completely focused on them as they had presumed. Listen to the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist says this. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Let's keep reading. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he says to these Jewish leaders, he says, don't presume that your physical connection to Abraham, your physical nature as Abraham's seed, necessarily means that you will inherit the promises of Abraham. Don't presume it if you don't bear the fruit that's in keeping with being the seed of Abraham. You will not be treated as the seed of Abraham. In fact, you will be cast out. He says that there's a possibility that God can raise up new seed for Abraham that has nothing to do with natural generation. He says God is so omnipotent that he can look at this rock, turn it into a person, and say, that's the seed of Abraham, if God wants to do that. That's how sovereign God is over his covenant and over his creation. So John the Baptist already gives us a hint that the seed of Abraham may not be defined purely in racial or ethnic terms. Turn over to John 8. You'll see that Jesus has this kind of dispute with the Jews. Again, the same things that John was saying, Jesus is saying. If anything, Jesus says it in stronger terms. John 8. Verse 32. Here are some people that believed him. That doesn't necessarily mean they were believers in our Christian sense, but they had at least begun to think maybe this was someone they should follow. But he certainly is not of the church growth mentality. He's not appealing to a wide audience here, let's just say that. He doesn't say, oh, come on over and we'll build this big thing together. No, he says, wait, are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? He says, if you continue my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. But you may not be continuing my word. You may not really be disciples, is the implication. And he says in verse 32 of John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed. I'm just going to use that word because that's what the word is, and it connects it with all the theology from the Old Testament. We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. So they're appealing to the covenant with Abraham. Hey, we know who we are. We're not slaves. Why do you say the truth's going to make us free? And Jesus says, no, actually, you're slaves. You're slaves of sin. They were also, in a sense, slaves of the Roman Empire, but don't confuse them with the facts. They said, we're Abraham's seed. That's our identity. And Jesus begins to dispute with them about whether they really are Abraham's seed. Look down at verse 39 of the same chapter. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father, because Jesus had started talking about their father. Look at verse 38 so we get context on that. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Well, our father is Abraham. Who are you talking about? Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have our one father, God. And Jesus goes on and says, no, you actually, your father is not God. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now, what's he talking about? How is it that he's willing to say to the physical seed of Abraham what he says in verse 43? He says, it is because you cannot hear my word, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. What is he talking about? How can he say to those who are physically the seed of Abraham, you're not Abraham's seed, you are the seed of Satan? Because God is always more concerned about spiritual relationship than physical relationship. Just as Cain was born from the same mother as Abel, but had a very different take on worshiping God and a very different take on how to live his life, we can say that there are some who are physically the seed of Abraham who spiritually are the seed of Satan. That's what Jesus is telling them. I mean, it's not a very how to win friends and influence people kind of moment. No, you're not Abraham's children, you're the devil's children. That's not guaranteed to get you popularity as a preacher. But that's what Jesus said to them. He said, don't worry about your physical, worry about your spiritual, and there's two seeds. We learned that from Genesis 3:15. One is the seed, the spiritual seed that's going to overthrow the serpent. The other is the seed of the serpent. The two seeds are going to be at war. And he says, you're actually of the seed of the serpent, not of the seed, the spiritual seed that was going to overthrow the serpent. And so you forfeited your inheritance. You forfeited your physical inheritance by your spiritual fruit. Think about that, brothers and sisters. That's very, very sobering. Jesus went on, and we won't necessarily spend a lot of time on those verses, but he says, amazingly, he claims to be the God that Abraham saw and obeyed. John, at the end of John chapter 8, and they actually pick up stones to throw at him because they understand what he's claiming. He's claiming to be the I Am, the God of Abraham. Remarkable. So, Jesus is all about Abraham, but he's cautioning. John the Baptist is cautioning, and they're giving a foreshadowing that all may not be as it seems. Physical descent is not nearly as important as spiritual descent. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, even as we read this morning in our text from Matthew 10, Jesus first calls his disciples to go and minister to the physical seed of Abraham. It's their covenant first. They have the rights first. They will have the gospel first. And that's what happens in the history of the church. Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. And it's Jews that first hear the message of Christ and are called to Christ. And as Peter is preaching to them later on in Acts chapter 3, he reminds them that that's their physical heritage. And he says, this is what God's doing in this day, right now. What's happening in front of you is happening because of the covenant with Abraham. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 3. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. But what happens immediately after that statement is a foreshadowing of how that's going to go. He sent Christ to the Jews first, to Abraham's physical seed first, to bless them and turn them from their wicked ways, but they will not. Immediately, chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. As soon as Peter's done saying, you're the heirs, this is your Savior, the Jewish leaders come and arrest them for speaking in the temple the truth about the Messiah. And so you begin to, if you've been reading, perhaps for the first time, if you've been reading the Bible and you started in Genesis and worked your way through and you've read all the history of the Old Testament and the ups and downs and sort of you realize that this whole thing hinges on Abraham's the covenant with Abraham. You've probably been hoping, New Testament, good. Now we're going to get to the fulfillment of this thing, and God really is going to do this thing for Abraham's seed. And they're going to embrace the Messiah, and things are going to be finally what they ought to be. But if you start to read through the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, if you're reading for the first time, you would say, what's going on here? This is not how it was supposed to go. The people that should be embracing the seed of Abraham, the true seed, the heir of all the promises, are instead rejecting him. How's this covenant going to work out if they don't accept Christ? Now, they don't reject him without exception. There are Jews who come to Christ. The first Christians are Jewish Christians. But as a rule, as a nation, as a viewed as a whole, by and large, the Jewish nation rejects their Messiah. It rejects the apostles of the Messiah. It rejects the gospel of the Messiah. So how is this thing going to work out in history if not by the salvation and repentance of Israel? Well, Paul, being the Jew that he was, the very, very traditionally educated Jewish scribe that he was, needed to answer that question for himself as well as for his readers. And so he begins to take this up. How is it that God is going to be faithful to his promises to the seed of Abraham if not for the salvation of the Jewish nation? And so he takes this up in Galatians and in Romans. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 first. Galatians chapter 3. This is where I want to spend more time because it's a little bit complicated, but very, very important to understand what's happening here in Galatians and Romans. How is God going to fulfill the covenant to Abraham? What is the answer? What is the New Testament answer to that question? How are the promises to Abraham fulfilled? Paul wants you to know and wants to know himself. And so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us this revelation. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 6. He says, he's talking to Gentile Christians who have been influenced by Jews who are sort of kind of Christians, but want them to become Jewish. If they really want to be God's people, they really have to start doing all the Jewish things that the old covenant of Moses required. And Paul says, don't go there, because it's not by the law of Moses that you're saved. It's not how Jews were saved. They were never saved by it. And it's not how you're going to be saved. And it's not how Father Abraham was saved. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, Father Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And you need to be saved by faith, not by works, if you want to be Abraham's seed. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. See, it's those who are of faith who share in Abraham's faith that are Abraham's seed. It's spiritual inheritance that is concerning to God, not physical descent. You want to be Abraham's seed, you have to have the faith of Abraham, Paul says. Moving down to verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's saying Abraham's inheritance is being given to Gentile believers who have the faith of Abraham, because they're the true seed of Abraham. And just in case you missed it, he keeps going and talks about verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What is Paul saying? He's saying, ultimately, the seed of Abraham that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant is one man, Christ, who's the seed of the woman, he's the seed of David, and he's the seed of Abraham. He's the heir. He's the one who obeys God when all the other seed of David fail. When all the other seed of Abraham fail, one seed is obedient and faithful to his end of the covenant. And so he gains the inheritance of the covenant for all who are in him. And this idea of being in Christ, Being united to him as a covenant head is crucially important. Just as in Adam, all are united to Adam and all die in Adam, whatever happens to Christ, whatever Christ does, is done on behalf of those who are in him. And he says, one of the things that Christ does is he inherits the promises to Abraham. He's the seed. And so if Abraham has a multitude of seed, it's only because they are in the one seed by faith. The one heir has many who cling to him by faith and are in him in a legal sense. We are in Christ. And so God looks at Christ as our representative, and he gives us what Christ merits, which is salvation and righteousness. He reckons us as righteous through Christ. He reckons us as worthy because Christ is worthy. He reckons us as obedient because Christ is obedient. He reckons our sins as paid for because Christ has paid for them. He reckons the inheritance to Abraham to be ours because Christ has won that inheritance. Christ is the seed, Paul says. Christ is the seed, and if you want to be the seed of Abraham, don't worry about what's on your birth certificate. Worry about whether you're in Christ the same way Abraham was in Christ, by faith. Do you have the faith of Abraham? Then you are the seed of Abraham. If you don't have the faith of Abraham, it does not matter what your heritage is. You are not in Abraham. Verse 26, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So who can call God their Father? Those who have faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And he goes on, these other distinctions that we make in society, those things don't matter before God. It doesn't mean those distinctions don't exist. I mean, you go out of this church, you're still a man or a woman. You're still a slave man or a free man. All those distinctions hold true in the world. But before God, God doesn't make those distinctions. Jewish, Greek, that's not important. What's important is faith in Christ. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew, Gentile, don't matter. Man, woman, don't matter. It's all about unity in Christ. What's he say in verse 29? And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Promise. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant belongs to the seed of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham and not to anybody else. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul's making essentially the same point to his audience in the book of Romans. And I don't want to read all these verses. There's a lot unpack in those verses. But he's making the point again that Abraham was saved by faith, verse 3 of Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That verse in Genesis is absolutely essential for Paul's understanding of the gospel. Abraham believed and by faith he was saved. He was counted as righteous, not by works. And then he goes on and talks about how this blessing came to Abraham. Look at verse 9. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So in other words, Paul says, if you go back and look at Genesis, the moment at which Abraham was circumcised comes after the moment at which God justified him by faith. So don't tell me it's only for the circumcised to be saved by faith. No, no, he says. Father Abraham was credited as righteous before he was circumcised. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision physically, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So he says Abraham was uncircumcised and he was saved. Then he was circumcised after he was saved. That way he can be the father of both uncircumcised men and circumcised men who have the faith of Abraham, who follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Look at verse 16. He says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.'" In other words, God, Paul is saying, God, when God said those words to Abraham, "You'll be a father of many nations, you'll be a blessing to the nations," he was thinking about the Gentile church. That's what he's saying here in Romans 4. And Galatians 3, he's saying, when God said, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed," he was preaching the gospel to Abraham and saying, "Your seed will save the world. Not just Jewish people, but people from all nations will be brought to Christ through you." Very important to recognize what Paul assumes that his readers understand without even saying it. Paul seems to assume in all of this that there's no other way. Why argue about this if there was some other way to be saved than by being Abraham's seed? No, there is no other way. That's why it's so crucial to establish who the seed of Abraham is. Because God doesn't just save you willy-nilly. He doesn't just save you individually, sort of out there on your own. He saves you in relation to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. That's why I'm saying the story of Abraham is the story of the Bible. God started something in Genesis 12, and he's working it out now, today, in the church. He's calling seed for Abraham from all the nations, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. He's calling all to himself, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as it says in Revelation. And so God is carrying out what he does in salvation history through Christ, Christmas, the cross, the resurrection. All those are fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. If you want to enjoy the blessings of Christ, you must be in the covenant with Abraham. And Paul says the only way to be in the covenant with Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. If you don't have the faith of Abraham, you are not the seed of Abraham. Amazing, amazing story that God tells in the New Testament. But if you don't understand that the covenant of Abraham is the story, then some of this won't make much sense. Well, why is Paul going on and on about the seed of Abraham? Because that's how God transmits blessing to anybody. Through the covenant with Abraham. You're either in it or you're out of it. The only way to be in it, Paul says, is not by your birth. It's by your new birth. It's by your faith in Christ. Turn back a couple chapters to Romans chapter 2. Remember that circumcision was absolutely crucial to God's relationship with Abraham's seed. Now, again, Paul makes the case, it wasn't circumcision that saved Abraham, not at all. It was faith that saved Abraham, and yet Abraham's seed was to be circumcised. That was sort of their end of the bargain, if you will. How are we going to be circumcised if we're Gentile believers? How are we going to be the circumcised seed of Abraham? How are we going to fulfill that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans 2, verse 25. He's speaking to Jews now in Romans 2. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, like Christ said, you have to bear fruit in keeping with your articulated heritage. You say you are a child of Abraham, but do you live like Abraham? Do you obey God? Do you bear the fruits of someone who's been justified by faith? And then he goes on to say, by the way, if you really want to be justified by works, then you got to keep the whole law. You got to keep the whole law of Moses. If you want to cling to your physical circumcision and say, that's how I'm saved, then you got to keep the whole thing, not just circumcision. Verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" So here's a radical concept. Someone who's physically uncircumcised may be regarded as circumcised spiritually if he fulfills the law, which Paul says is what Christians do. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says there's an internal circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, to which the external sign was merely a type or pointing as a picture. The external type of circumcision was not the reality, it was just the shadow. The reality is fulfilled in those whose hearts have been changed from within by God himself. And what is it that God calls us to in the new covenant? What does he say in the prophecy? We talked about this in the evening church a couple times. The new covenant was the big difference between that and the covenant with Moses was what? I will write my law on their hearts. Not just on tables of stone, but on their hearts. It's those who have God's law written on their hearts who are God's children, who want to obey and live that law out because they've been changed from within. In other words, God circumcises hearts. He circumcises hearts and he writes the law on there and he enables Gentile and Jew alike to want to keep his holy law, to love him and know him because he has done something in their hearts that they could not do merely externally. So God, Paul's very, I mean, it's a stunning statement, but he said he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. So he's saying we've moved from an old covenant schema of thinking about externals to realizing that the old covenant points us to the new covenant reality of internal spiritual reality and transformation. A couple of things that I want to mention just by way of carrying the thought that the new covenant is fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. Jesus, and we don't have to turn there, but actually I'll turn there. You just listen, okay? Matthew chapter 8, Jesus speaks in terms, so Paul's talked about now, right? Paul's talked about now, what's happening in the church, how God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through the church. But Jesus looks forward to the final eschaton, the final day, and he speaks of it in terms of a feast. That's why I think we Baptists have something when we eat together. There's theology going on there, right? We're saying we're going to eat together, not only here, but we're going to eat together in the final feast with God himself. And he says this in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus says this. Now, what is the context? The context is a Roman Gentile centurion who had faith greater than that of Israel. And Jesus says this. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says there's going to be a disinheritance of the sons, the physical sons of the kingdom. And others are going to be brought in from east and west all over the world. And they're going to be enjoying the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remarkable prophecy. But notice, he's still talking, even as we get from not just Genesis 3, not just the history of Israel, not just Christmas and the cross, not just the church, but to the very end of time, to all eternity, he's still talking in terms of the covenant with Abraham. Isn't that amazing? That tells us that it's because of the relationship that God initiates with Abraham in Genesis 12 that we're here today and that we're in heaven enjoying the blessings of heaven. It'll be the foundation of all of it because we are in Abraham. That's how important Abraham is. That's how important the covenant with Abraham is. And just to sort of drive that point home, let's turn to Revelation 21. Listen as John sees the heavenly city, the final vision of the Bible, the new heavens and the new earth. How does he describe, or how is it described to John? What's going on there? Revelation 21, Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Look at verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And John says in the very final vision of the Bible, when God tried to explain to him what the nature of the relationship for all eternity with God and his people is going to be, he explained it basically in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. That's what we're inheriting, brothers and sisters. That's what's going on right now. That's why we're sitting here in church and worshiping together the God of Abraham. Because we're in Abraham by faith and only by God's grace. We have circumcised hearts. And so in us and through Christ, the true seed of Abraham, all the promises of Abraham, given to Abraham, are fulfilled. There's much more we could say along these lines. I'm sure that tonight in the Q&A, you guys will have some questions, because it leaves some loose ends or some questions when you start realizing these things. But be assured, brothers and sisters, the uniform testimony of the Scripture is that God's relationship with Abraham is the foundational relationship for any blessing that comes to anybody in history, especially salvific blessing. In other words, salvation blessing. How can we be saved? Only through our relationship to God, through the covenant with Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ. So I just want to conclude with a few thoughts on Abraham's many children. First of all, in this way, if this is the fulfillment, which it is, if this is the Bible's picture of how God fulfills his covenant with Abraham, then truly Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. Physically, yes. I mean, many nations physically came from Abraham. But spiritually, even more so. Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. He has many spiritual children from many different ethnicities and geographical locations. See, all those who share in Abraham's faith in Jesus, the promised seed, and heir of the promises, all those are Abraham's children and his heirs. So the question for all of us sitting here today is, are you one of those seed? Am I one of those seed? See, the promises for Abraham are not for everybody, but they're only for those who have the faith of Abraham. So we need to, as Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Once in a while, we don't need to be morbidly introspective about this all the time, but once in a while, it's good to ask ourselves, do we have circumcised hearts? Has God done this thing for me which I could not do for myself? Has he given me spiritual life? Is he given me a delight in his law? Are we trusting in Jesus alone, the heir of the promises, for our salvation? And these are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves. The interesting thing is, Jesus spoke of those who might gain the whole world but lose their own souls. And the irony is that those who actually lose their souls, who trying to gain the world, they also lose the world. They lose the very thing they sold their souls to get, because the new heavens and the new earth belong to the seed of Abraham. That's the inheritance. It doesn't belong to those outside of Abraham. It's the inheritance of the true heirs of the covenant. The renewed creation is the inheritance of the true heirs of the covenant, those who share Abraham's faith in our covenant-making and keeping God. So then, I want to throw both of those things out there to you. Abraham's the father of many nations. Are you one of his children, spiritually speaking? But if you are Abraham's seed, and remember, that's by God's grace, not by your works. If you are one of Abraham's seed by God's grace, and you truly possess Abraham's faith, then I hope that the little song that we teach our kids will suddenly take on a new meaning for you, and you'll hear it with new ears when I say, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord.